Gray. Grace.
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 Today, obviously, is St. Patrick's Day. There's not a whole lot that can be said about that, but there's a little bit. We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 3 as in a little bit. But, you know, the man, St. Patrick, was actually, his name was actually Maywin Sukkot. And he was born in about 385 A.D. in Roman Britannia, which is in modern-day town of Dumbarton, Scotland. And he is said to have been a Christian in his youth, and but that's questionable, since by his own admission, he had his Christian roots meant very little to him at the time. When he was 16 years old, he wound up being abducted by Irish pirates, believe it or not, who took him to Ireland and 200 miles inland and forced him to work as being, I guess, what the history says, as a shepherd. I guess just taking care of their flocks. So about 6 years later, he was able to escape. He was said to have either had a dream or a vision of a path that he could escape and get to the shore, which is 200 miles away again. And he evidently did that and went back to his homeland. There was a ship right there where he found shore, and he was able to make it back to his homeland of Scotland. But during the 6 years that he was doing this, when he was with his captors, his Christian faith came to mean an awful lot to him and was a stabilizing factor in his life. And when he got back to his homeland in Scotland, he found, much to his surprise, that he couldn't let go of the notion of a heart that was broken for his captors, his former captors. And so he went back to Ireland of his own volition and became a Christian missionary there. The king, who was not particularly fond of the Christian message, was somewhat hostile to it at first, but in the end wound up getting born again himself. And the man went back and forth throughout Ireland, preaching the gospel and planting churches until he died. quite the eventful life that he had. He died. It said that he's died, but that we don't know. Most of what we know about the man is legend and folklore, and I mean, we know that he definitely existed. We have some writings that he made, but other than that, we don't know a whole lot about him. But he's said to have died on March 17th, which is we celebrate his life at that point. That was in 461 A.D. So this is a long time ago. You know, he was closer to Jesus than he is to us, as far as dates are concerned. The name he went by in his personal writings, however, was Patrick. So that's where we get his name, though that was not his birth name. And though due to his faith in Christ, he is in fact, he is a saint, of course, but in his writings, he always referred to himself as a sinner. And later, much later, in the 17th century, it was noted by an English traveler that the Irish would wear ribbons on their persons in Patrick's honor on his celebrated day, though they were admittedly actually of many colors. They were not green. They were of many colors. Green was just one of them, but there was many colors. And it was by convergence of several things that happened over centuries that they came to adopt the idea of green being associated with St. Patrick. One of the legends about him that is completely based upon no empirical evidence whatsoever is that one of the ways that he used to teach the understanding of the Trinity was by using the shamrock and saying that it's one leaf and yet it's got three lobes that represents the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And he would use that to illustrate the Trinity and teach that in his missionary work. But there's zero proof of that whatsoever. There is no proof. And so therefore there's an association with the green of the shamrock with St. Patrick. But later, In 1798, the Roman Catholic Church came to be associated with the color green. And the Protestant Church began to be associated with orange, particularly in honor of William of Orange, who was a Protestant king at the time. And so there was a dividing line that had really nothing to do with Patrick, because believe it or not, Catholicism didn't even exist yet. He lived and died before the Roman Catholic Church was even formed. Of course, Roman Catholics will try to argue that Peter was a Roman Catholic, which of course is the most silly, obnoxious thing in the world. It's not true. It wasn't even formulated until, I think it's 590, I think, AD in Italy. So it was long after Peter's remains were nothing but ashes. So, or dust anyway. So that's not the truth. But nonetheless, an interesting little takeaway that kind of is a segue into what we're talking about today is that it's the conflict that took place between the Catholics and the Protestants. Truth of the matter is, in all reality, there is no real, most of the things we celebrate regarding St. Patrick's Day has no real basis in a lot of facts other than possibly the date of his demise. But largely, if you're going to wear a color as a Christian, I personally would wear an obnoxiously orange shirt with a very big, obnoxiously green clover in the middle of it, shamrock in the middle of it, because it would stir up questions in people and it would open up the door for teaching the gospel. But the truth of the matter is, if you are Protestant, you would be better off wearing orange than green. But at the same time, if given a choice between orange or green, I would take red, which is representative of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I wouldn't really make a big deal on either side. But another thing that I thought was interesting was that one of the best ways I think that a person could possibly remember St. Patrick is by what is known as St. Patrick's breastplate, which is it's an interesting enough word. The word breastplate was an interesting word in that it is a translation of a Latin word, which is lorica, which is a prayer most often offered to God for protection. So the word breastplate is a derivative of the Latin word lorica, and which means a prayer that you pray to God for protection. So it's a spiritual breastplate, if you will, that was, of course, acclimated or adapted for an actual physical breastplate. But they would take these prayers would often be written out and at times placed on the shields of soldiers and knights as they went out into battle. And a lorica that was attributed to St. Patrick points to Jesus himself, who he preached to his former captors. And it reads like this: Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, and Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. So, of course, the one especially connected with our study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is Christ in Christ, right? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and turn to chapter 3 in Ephesians. That's really our entire connection, if you will, with St. Patrick's Day. But I figured it was not a bad segue into what we're talking about because of all the in Christ that that St. Patrick used. And it's a good way of remembering the man. In turning to chapter 3 in Ephesians, we want to remember that the last thing Paul emphasized at the end of chapter 2 was that the Jews and the Gentiles are now part of one body, one temple, and that they were being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. That's what he left off with in chapter 2. And in this way, it also kind of blends into St. Patrick's Day, because rather than there being divisions in the body of Christ, which would include a division between maybe Roman Catholics and Christian, Protestant Christians, there should be unity, not division. God, Jesus, well, I mean, we can read in this book, this letter to the Ephesians, that one of the purposes of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, other than obviously creating a rebirth available to the human heart, but was that everyone who experienced a rebirth would be part of one family, not divided into segments. And of course, what have we done as God's faithful servants but break into segments? So that's an altogether contrary to what God had intended. And so we have that kind of in the back of our mind as we read and as we go through this letter, because again, the big focal point, and I told you this last week, that you know it loses a little bit on us because we have largely grown up in a Christian world where we didn't, at least with the Gentiles, we don't see a division between us and the Jews. We love the Jews. We are for the Jews. We're not against them. And we see ourselves as part of one body. Now, there's a lot of Jewish Christians who separate themselves and worship in Christian synagogues, and I take exception with that personally, because I think it continues to build back up what Jesus came to destroy. It's erecting a wall between us where Jesus destroyed and eradicated that wall. But nonetheless, you know, I think that That tendency that's largely, I think, more in the Jewish community than in the Gentile community, we've grown up largely not seeing a difference. But the people that Paul was writing to, this was huge. It was everything. And like I told you last week, these people, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. And in the reading of the Old Testament, Gentiles were definitely second-rate citizens at best, at very best. And even if you chose to be circumcised into the covenant, under the old covenant with Israel as a Gentile, which you could do, there were certain activities throughout the year that you were excluded from as a Gentile, even though you were circumcised into a Jewish covenant with God. And so God was revealing through Paul that all that's been done away with, there is no dividing line. And so that kind of like needs to be a theme in our mind here as we go through chapter 3, is that all that God did, and we're going to see some of the things that God was willing to do, including spending Paul himself to break down this dividing wall, and it be the takeaway, especially for our lesson today, because it's really what chapter 3 is about, that anything that builds up division within the body of Christ needs to be viewed as our enemy. It is not wholesome. It's not right. So in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." Now, I emphasized this, I think, a week or two ago when I told you and reminded you that there is no grace gift that is for you. The grace gifts that God gives, whether it is talking about a person that is given as a grace gift, like an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, or the grace gifts that every person, every child of God receives in the body of Christ, all of them are for the benefit of other people, not ourselves. Amen. And notice the wording that Paul gave here. He says, "If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for your benefit." It wasn't for Paul's benefit. In fact, if anything, it was the very thing that caused more tribulation and turmoil and suffering and persecution in Paul's life than anything else other than his direct association with Christ was the fact that he was called to the Gentiles. And he says, "But it was a grace that was given to me for you, for your benefit, that by revelation the mystery was made known to me as I wrote before briefly," meaning in the previous chapters. "When reading this, you will be able to understand my insight in the mystery of Christ, which was not disclosed to people in former generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Namely that," so this is what it is, "that through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus." That, he said, namely, that's it. Back up in verse 4 again, read through. He says, "When reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not disclosed to people in former generations, as it has now been disclosed in by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, namely that through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. He says, I became a steward of this gospel according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the exercise of his power. To me, less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to enlighten everyone about God's secret plan. I'll stop right there. So Paul had two missions in life. The first one was to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The second one was to enlighten everyone, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, about God's secret plan. So what was the secret plan? It says, the mystery that has been hidden for ages in God who has created all things. Now, before we go further and touch on what the mystery was, which we really have already touched on, but he goes on and talks further about it as we move on, I want to press this one point, which we'll go further with possibly next week. But Paul was an apostle, which was who he was, not what he did. The words to be are added in Scripture. Paul wasn't just called to be an apostle. He was called an apostle. He was appointed as an apostle. Jesus gave, we'll read in the next chapter, not today, but next week, more than likely, unless the Lord goes in a different direction because it's Palm Sunday. But we will read in chapter 4 how he says he gave some apostles, some prophets. A lot of translations will add the words, he gave some to be apostles. And the words to be are not in the Greek. They don't belong there. It's not saying that in other words, he's not saying it by that passage that he gave it to Paul to become an apostle. What he's actually saying is he gave Paul as an apostle to the church. Do you see the difference between the two? He did not give it to Paul to be an apostle. He gave Paul as an apostle to the church. That is the way it works. And we miss something when we read it differently than the way God intended. So Paul was an apostle, which was who he was, not just what he did. But the expression of his apostleship, if you will, was to the Gentiles. And that was, in fact, his ministry. And that's referenced in Romans chapter 11, verse 13. I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But in Romans 11, 13, Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So being an apostle was who he was. The position and the place in which he was in the body and the people to which he was called as an apostle was his ministry. Oh, you see what I'm saying? Okay. In other words, ministry is where and how you function in the body. If you are a gift, which not everybody is, but if you are a gift in the body, that's who you are. Your ministry is how that is manifested in the body. To whom are you given? Paul was not given to the Jews. He was given to the Gentiles. And he wasn't given to every Gentile. He was given to the certain number of Gentiles that God sent him to in his missionary journeys to win them to Christ. He wasn't called to everybody in the world. He's called to some select people over there in the Middle East. He wasn't an apostle to everyone. And in fact, Paul in his own writings said, you know, that it was his desire not to press into another man's work, right? And so, you know, he knew that he was called to a certain number of people. And that's what he focused on. That was his ministry. And that was the Gentiles. And again, I may refresh your minds next week about the distinction between being placed in the body as a gift and having a gift and what a ministry is next week, because it's more pertinent to chapter 4 than it is to chapter 3. Now, going on verse 10, it says, the purpose of this enlightenment. Okay, so I'm going to back up now to verse 8 and 9 and read on to 10 so it makes some sense. He says, to me, less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to enlighten everyone about God's secret plan, the mystery that had been hidden for ages in God who created all things. Verse 10, the purpose of this enlightenment is that through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should now be disclosed to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. So that right there is probably one of the most preemie verses that there is in the New Testament that, to me, solidify or give a credence to what I've told you many times is my belief as to why we were even created. Obviously, we were in God's heart and God loves us and so on. But it says right here that this whole thing was hidden in the heart of God. I mean, in other words, angels were passing by God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, if you can use earth terms of time in relation to angels, but you know what I mean, for an eternity. They were walking by God and having interactions with him and doing his bidding. The cherubim and seraphim were all in the presence of God, and they never had a clue that God had this right here hidden and tucked away in his heart because he never told them. Nobody knew. It wasn't something that God even revealed to the people of earth until he did it through his holy apostles and prophets under the new covenant. Okay? And in other words, what it's saying here is that God intended to do the things that he's doing in order that through the church, he might make these things known to these angels and these seraphim and cherubim and so on that were passing by him and walking around in heaven and having interaction with God from an eternity, from our perspective, from an eternity past. He hid this in his heart and he chose to reveal it to them through the church, which is one of the reasons. There are probably other reasons as well. Some I can think of, some I'm sure I don't know. That the Bible is very, very clear about how there's interaction between the angels and the church. And that they show up in our services and they pay attention to what we do. And it's the reason why he said, you know, that that women should have a symbol of authority on their head because of the presence of the angels that are there. They're learning something from us. God intended that the multifaceted wisdom of God would be displayed to those principalities and powers in the heavenly realms through us in how we live our lives. And one of the ways it's realized is by the way that the Jews and the Gentiles have come together. Okay? Now, do I perfectly understand how this is revealing the wisdom of God to these angels and these positions of authority in the heavenly realms? Not particularly. I understand some of it, but not all of it. But there again, I'm just one of the people that God is using, as well as you guys, all of us in the body of Christ, to reveal the wisdom. It doesn't say that the wisdom is being revealed to me, it's being revealed through me. So I might be revealing something that I don't even know. You know, because God, this isn't to me. It's not to me. It's to them. So at verse 10 again, the purpose of this enlightenment is that through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should now be disclosed, uncovered, revealed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This was according to the eternal purpose that God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence, covenant access to God by way of Christ's faithfulness. Now, I'm moving on from the former discussion and going to this one right here. It says it was according to God's eternal purpose. So this has been in God's back pocket for a very, very long time. Eternal, a big word, isn't it? Yes. Eternal means it certainly predates the earth. It certainly predates this creation. It must have been in his mind before he ever created this natural world. Amen? And in fact, it plays a part in why he did what he did and the way he created this natural world. So this was according to the eternal purpose, and he accomplished it in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access to God by way of Christ's faithfulness. Now, this is an important point. Many translations say, by faith in Christ. Okay, that last part says, in whom we have boldness and confidence, confident access to God by way of faith in Christ. But that's not probably actually what the words mean. It probably means what I just read to you, and that is confident access to God by way of Christ's faithfulness. Now, while both are true, it is true, isn't it? I mean, Jesus was faithful. But if I'm going to have relationship and access and bold access and confidence with God, it is because I have placed faith in Jesus Christ as well, doesn't it?
Yes.
Obviously. My faith is part of this. We know that that's a solid fact throughout Scripture. Nothing about being translated here, Jesus' faithfulness, takes away from the necessity of our faith in God. That's a solid established fact throughout the New Testament. Paul goes is very big on that. You know that that Paul presses that issue throughout the scripture. I'm going to give you a summary, if you will, of what the notes in of the concerning this verse from the New English Translation says. It says, "A decision is difficult here. Though traditionally translated faith in Jesus Christ, an increasing number of New Testament scholars are arguing that the phrase pistis Christio, which is faith Christ, and similar phrases in Paul's writing involved a subjective genitive and mean Christ's faith or Christ's faithfulness, not faith in Christ. Now, though Paul elsewhere teaches justification by faith, this presupposition that the object of our faith, Christ himself, is reliable and worthy of such faith is what Paul is getting at here." Okay? So all of that to say that even these scholars who believe this should be translated, that we have access to God and boldness with him because of Christ's faithfulness, they're not saying that the gospel does not firmly teach that it is also by our faith placed in Jesus Christ, that without that, there is no justification. They do believe that as well, because that's firmly established in the New Testament. So we're not setting that aside. We're just saying that in this verse right here, it's most likely saying that our confidence is based on the faithfulness of Jesus. Is everybody with me? Okay? So that's very, very important. We know absolutely that Paul championed the truth that salvation is by grace through faith in him. And here Paul at least seems to be placing the emphasis on Jesus's faithfulness, meaning that the basis of our bold and confident access to the Father has its origins in the faithfulness of Christ Jesus himself, both in his sinless life, of perfect obedience to the Father, and his fidelity to the Father's plan in reconciling the world back to himself through Jesus. Okay? So Jesus was faithful, and that his faithfulness to God and his plan and his work is the basis of our confidence. Verse 13, it says, "For this reason, I ask you not to lose heart because of what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Now, this opens up another issue that we're focused on this morning, though the primary thing I want us to walk away with is the awareness that the dividing wall has been broken. That is the emphasis of this chapter, okay? But in the middle of this statement right here in verse 13 is an embodiment of that very conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. And you're going to see why as I explain it to you. I'm going to read verse 13 again, and then I'm going to get into a little bit of a tiny bit of a history lesson so you can understand what Paul was talking about and what these people understood when they read it, okay? Because again, the scriptures are not about what my interpretation is and my understanding of these verses are 2,000 years later as a Western American, Western world American. What matters is what was Paul saying to the audience he wrote it to, and therefore what God was trying to communicate to us over the generations through it. Is somebody with me? This is tantamount to, this is very much like, in the modern world, most conservatives and constitutionalists take an exception with creative modern interpretations to the Constitution, rather than going with and applying to our lives what the original writers meant when they wrote it. Is everybody with me? You don't want to creatively reinterpret what was originally written. Amen? And that's what we're trying to do here. We don't, just because we could extract some truths that might even be truths that are consistent with Scripture, we could extract that out of these passages and apply them to us. If we're not careful, we're going to be taking the words that Paul said and what he meant, and though we might be espousing a truth, we're not going to be espousing the truth God intended us to get out of this passage. So we want to be careful, don't we, right? And make sure that we do that. So he says, "For this reason, I ask you not to lose heart because of what I'm suffering for you." For who? Just the Ephesians? Well, yes and no, particularly for the Gentiles. I'm suffering, and I'm suffering for you Gentiles. He said, I don't want you to lose heart. He said, in fact, my suffering is for your glory. So what does this mean? Now, I believe that this is a concept which is difficult for the modern church to understand, which is probably why it's not capitalized on much. In fact, I've never heard it taught on. That doesn't mean it's not taught in hundreds or thousands of pulpits over the years. I have just, in my limited exposure, never heard it, okay? That the Ephesian Gentiles, and in fact, the Gentiles at large, were glorified by means of Paul's suffering on their behalf. There's much to this which is so deeply rooted in relationship and finds its truth in our union with Christ. You can also find these words stated in our letter that we read to the Colossians, in Colossians 1:24, about Paul's imprisonment and so on, his suffering, and it being to their glory. Paul was writing this letter, as well as the letters to the Colossians, the Philippians, and the one to Philemon, from a Roman prison, or rather, I should say, from a house arrest with a Roman guard. And so he wasn't actually in an actual prison. He had been given the liberty to be able, probably because he was a Roman citizen, to abide under house arrest at this point. But you need to understand, he'd been in some type of bondage, some type of captivity for quite some time, almost 10 years at this point. Okay, so this was not a minor issue. So Paul was writing his letter while in that captivity. Such might have inspired fear in these believers. You know, if Paul, God's apostle to the Gentiles, could be imprisoned facing who knows what, then what did that indicate regarding their own futures due to their affiliation with the gospel of Christ and with Paul himself? Right? So he's saying, you know, I don't want you to lose heart. One of the things he meant by that was, I don't want you to get in fear. You've heard that I'm in prison, and that I'm in prison because of not only the hope of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, but because of you guys, you Gentiles. But I don't want you to lose heart, not only in despair for me, but also in fear for yourselves. I don't want you to lose heart. The early church was no stranger to persecution, and many departed from the faith due to threats of life and limb, which accompanied a bold faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So Paul first did not want them to lose heart in that regard. Okay, don't take up fear as your mantra because you're in Christ. Know that suffering may come to you, but you're in Christ, and take your joy and take your steadfastness and take your security in Him. Paul, however, goes on even further with this truth, directly associating glory to the Gentiles due to his imprisonment as a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, a few years prior to this, Paul had gone to Jerusalem. And you remember this, we went through this a couple years ago in the book of Acts, maybe last year, maybe the year before, I can't remember. You remember how he went from, he was very eager to get back to Jerusalem before the feast, and everywhere he went, people by the Spirit were warning him that chains and imprisonment await him. You remember that? I went through that just a couple years ago, at least last year, if not a couple years ago. And remember that he didn't heed it. He decided to go anyway. And I personally believe, and you're welcome to believe what you want, but I believe him as God. I don't believe we were supposed to go. I think that if the Holy Spirit was warning him about it, I don't think it doesn't say the Holy Spirit was encouraging him to press on and be bold and be strong, even though these chains were awaiting him. They were warning him about it, right? And the messengers who had the Holy Spirit speaking through them were obviously encouraging him not to go. So I'm under the impression that it was because of Paul's own mindset, which we already learned, it was actually after he left the Ephesian church that this happened. Because when he was in his missionary journey, it was during his time there in Ephesus that, you remember, they had that huge book burning. And people who had all the and not book as in, you know, like we have books, they're more like scrolls and stuff, but you get the idea, that people who had transcripts and stuff like that on witchcraft and on pagan religions and stuff like that that came to Christ, they had a huge bonfire. They just threw it in and just destroyed all of those writings. because they were coming to Christ, and they were destroying any affiliation they had with their old life. And it was just such a huge monumental thing that God had done. And Paul was very, very eager to get back to Jerusalem to report to the apostles of the Lamb that were in Jerusalem and share with them the fruit of his ministry and what God was doing mightily among the Gentiles to further his kingdom and to win the hearts of the Gentiles to Christ. So he was very, because if you read it in the book of Acts when this happened, it was right after that whole book burning thing. It says that Paul was at that point determined to make it to Jerusalem. And it was after that he continued to get warnings, but he was already determined. So it's my contention that he was not supposed to go, and that if he had not gone, some of these issues that we're about to read about to share with you would not have happened. When he arrived in Jerusalem, James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem greeted him and warned him that many believing Jews that were true believers in the city were of the persuasion that Paul was teaching the Jews who were now living among Gentiles, where he was having his ministry, that Paul was teaching these Jews to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to their Jewish customs. And so they encouraged Paul to participate in a ritualistic purification ceremony or rite, along with four other believing Jews, which he consented to. The whole point being that if he did this and entered into this Jewish ritual, it would appease those believing Jews, and they would recognize, well, obviously Paul wouldn't do this if he's actually against Moses, like we heard he was. So they would just let it slide, and it would no longer be an issue. So James and the elders were encouraging Paul, just go ahead and participate in this ritual, and it'll make the problem go away. And Paul agreed to that. Now, you need to understand that this ritual was not in any way connected with the cleansing of one's sins. It was merely an external rite of purification by water. That's all it was. It was not, nothing about it was to say, I'm putting faith in this for my salvation or for purification from sin or for righteousness. It was just a ritual, a lot like the festivals and the feasts were, that were completed in Christ. But there's nothing wrong with us. Like, there'd be nothing wrong with us if we wanted to participate in a Seder meal or in a observance of Passover or any of those kind of things. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as we don't attribute to it any saving efficacy. Are you with me? Does that make sense to you? We're not denying Christ by doing it. Now, circumcision's another issue. If you were to, after being in Christ, choose to become circumcised, then now you got a problem, because that had to do with entering into the old covenant. Is everybody with me? The doorway into the old covenant was circumcision. If now that you're in Christ in the, under the new covenant, why would you be circumcised into the old one? That would, by Paul's own words later on in his ministry, he said, if you do that, you've estranged yourself from Christ. Strong words. Strong words. Right? So that would have been a big issue. So, but Paul was here just trying to set aside concerns of these believing Jews. But by doing so, in some respects, I think that Paul was also communicating that I'm not against you, the Jews still practicing circumcision as long as their faith is in Christ. Now, the reason why this is a problem is, it is... Let me just finish this former part of the statement. When he did this thing with these men, participated in that ritual, upon its completion, Paul went to the temple to give notice of the completion of the ritual, which was required according to the law. And upon which a group of pagan Jews, not believers, but pagan Jews, incited a riot, falsely claiming that Paul had taken Gentiles into the temple complex. And that is when he got arrested. Okay? This was a big deal. This was a fulfillment of what the Spirit had been warning him time and time and time and time again in every city, according to what Luke wrote. Now, this event precipitated years of imprisonment for Paul. the latter portion of which was a house arrest during which he wrote this very letter that we're going through to the Ephesians. So in a very real way, it was due to Paul's call to preach Messiah to the Gentiles that he was eventually imprisoned, because the Jews who laid out false claims did so because of his affiliation with the Gentiles, claiming that he brought a Gentile into the temple complex. If Paul had not been a Jew who had been preaching Messiah to Gentiles, they'd have never done that. Are you with me? So you can see it was because of his affiliation with the Gentiles, because of his ministry to the Gentiles, that he was imprisoned. Now, truth be told, it was also because he wasn't obedient. If he'd listened to what he was told, he wouldn't have been there in the first place, and he wouldn't have been in a compromising position in the first place, right? That's just the truth. So, you know, so what can we get from this? Well, we need to understand that Paul was a human being, right? We get that, don't we? And he did not know everything the moment he turned to Jesus. But his understanding and his maturity was accomplished in him over time, just like it is with us. He grew up in Christ and he understood things as he matured. While many believe Paul's letter to the Galatians was not long following his ministry there, which was around 47 AD, I personally believe that it was written alongside this letter to the Ephesians or even later. And the reason is at least a little important to tack down. The reason why it's important to tack down at least a little bit as far as when it was written is because of the fact that it helps clarify the development of New Covenant doctrine. You remember that it wasn't until Paul visited Antioch, where they were Gentiles, that he ran into certain prophets and Jews who had come from Jerusalem and told these Gentile believers in Antioch that they had to be circumcised in order to be in Christ. You remember that? And so Paul didn't deal with the issue right then. He didn't agree with it. But instead, he and Barnabas went to Jerusalem and went to the apostles and the elders there, and they had a meeting. And this was the council that took place in Jerusalem. And that's a big historical event. And you remember, out of that, a letter was written to the Gentiles telling them, you know, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay no further burdens upon you than these necessary things. And in the list, circumcision was not one of them, right? It was not required that a Gentile be circumcised. So, but before that, that had not been established. Now, you need to understand, Jesus had died and rose again many years before this, and it was not until then that this truth came out. So doctrine was developing. Are you seeing what I'm saying? The second that Paul got born again, he didn't instantly know, well, now I'm called to the Gentiles, and Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. He didn't know that. He learned that over time. Oh, you see what I'm saying? So his theology regarding circumcision was developing, and I believe it was still in development when he went to Jerusalem against the Spirit's will, and he probably did intend, I don't know, but probably did intend to set aside their concerns regarding adherence to the law of Moses as Jews. In fact, it's possible, I don't know this, but it's possible that at least at that point, which is about 48, 49 BC, AD, Paul may have still at that point believed that, yeah, Jews still need to be circumcised to get born again. The Gentiles don't, but the Jews do. I think it's very possible Paul still believed that, which was a safe belief for Paul because he'd already been circumcised long before he met Christ. Are you with me? Now, like I said, many people believe that Galatians was written earlier because it does not mention this council meeting in Jerusalem I just referred to regarding Antioch and the Gentiles having to be circumcised. I, however, believe it to have been written much later because his words regarding the non-necessity of circumcision for anyone, Jews or Gentiles alike, is so strongly stated in the book of Galatians that it almost had to have developed after this initial trial, which didn't take place until 59 AD. So I don't believe that Paul had that knowledge back then. Now, to think that Paul had that knowledge already and spoke so strongly against the necessity of circumcision and yet still took actions in Jerusalem which were intended to indicate that he supported such rites would be a strong contradiction to his beliefs. In fact, it would have been tantamount to blasphemy against Christ. So I don't believe that Galatians was written that early. I think it was written much later. So it is that I believe that. Anyway, Paul was clearly not committed to the idea that Jews did not need to be circumcised, or he would have ardently defended that position and that position when he went to Jerusalem and the Jews tried to get him, James and the elders tried to get him to take actions that would indicate that he was still a big supporter of all those Jewish rights over Jewish people. Now, of note also is that such was yet not the understanding of James or the elders in Jerusalem either, obviously, because they were the ones that met Paul. They were quick to do it. I mean, Paul was coming into the city, and before Paul could meet any other Jew, they went out to meet him to make sure they had this conversation before he hit the town. Okay? They wanted to make sure, let's smooth the waters. We don't want ripples in the city and discord among the brethren, so let's just do this. And they had their own little plan, and I don't believe the plan was of God. Nevertheless, God used this misstep of Paul to further the gospel and wove it into his overall plan for Paul and his ministry. And that should actually provide a tremendous amount of a considerable amount of comfort for you and I, because how many of you sometimes wonder how well you're hearing God regarding what he wants you to do in your life? And so you stand to miss it from time to time. Aren't you glad to know that we have New Testament and Old Testament examples where people missed it and God still wove their missteps into accomplishing his will through their life anyway? Amen. So, you know, that to me, I think that's a great comfort to hold on to that. Now, all that being said, by the time of the writing of these letters, Paul's understanding regarding circumcision and the new covenant grew. I think that is unavoidable and obvious. And this is witnessed to me in the progressively hostile terms he used when referencing this Old Testament practice. Now, again, so you don't lose scope on why I'm doing this. Paul had just said in verse 13, I don't want you to lose heart due to my persecutions that I'm enduring on your sake because they're for your glory. All right? So what was Paul talking about? Well, that's what I'm explaining to you. So now you just, I know I said that at the beginning of this little short history lesson, but I wanted to remind you of it so you remembered why we're going through this. Because you might wonder, well, my gosh, that's a great history lesson, Mark, but what's it got to do with the topic? I'm just trying to ground you back in why we're doing it, okay? By the time of the writing of this letter and the Philippian letter, and possibly even Galatians, it seems to have, by the time it got to the letter of the Galatians, I think that Paul's development of his belief regarding circumcision has reached its peak. Consider, if you will, the way that Paul addressed the issue of circumcision in his letter to the Colossians. I'm going to read it to you. It says, in him you were circumcised with the circumcision, and get this, to Gentiles. In him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now that's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In Colossians 4, chapter 11, it says, and Jesus, who is called Justice, not talking about Jesus Christ, but a man named Jesus who is called Justice, he says, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So Paul was still referring to Jewish people as people of the circumcision, but he was already telling the Colossians, you guys don't have to be circumcised. You are circumcised with a circumcision of the heart, not a circumcision in the flesh made with hands. Is anybody tracking with me? Okay. So that was what he was saying back then. So here, that's what Paul's saying to the Colossians. Then in his letter to the Ephesians, he says this, in Ephesians 2:11, he says, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by those who are called circumcision, made with flesh, made in the flesh by hands. Now, not mentioning the Jews at all, but rather that their circumcision as Gentiles was a spiritual one. Okay, so again, he's still referring to the Jews as the circumcision. And to the Gentiles, he says, the Jews call you the uncircumcised. He's still using that kind of terminology, even in this letter in Ephesians. But by the time he wrote the Galatians, he said this, and this is much stronger language. When he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, I'm affording myself a large quote because of it needs to be in a context, but it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Now, I want you to notice that Paul, in these words here, is now including himself among the Gentiles. He said, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." Before, he's saying, "You Gentiles, you uncircumcised, or you circumcised by spiritually, not physically." He's making a distinction. Here, by the time he gets to Galatians, he's grouping himself among them. He says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man." He didn't say to every Gentile. He said every man. That would include, by extension, Jews, wouldn't it? He said, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is now a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For we, he's putting them together with them, we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." This time is not, it was not by Jesus' faithfulness, but by our faith in him. Because remember earlier, the words "faith in him" was talking about his faithfulness. Here it's talking about our faith in him. Verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." So what is he saying? If you are in Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, though he doesn't actually say whether you're a Jew or a Greek, it's obvious he means that. He says, if you're in Christ, being circumcised or not being circumcised means nothing. Can you see how his theology has developed, hasn't it? He says, "Circumcise avails anything but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying this truth? This persuasion does not come from the one who has called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Now, you need to understand what kind of strong language that was. You need to understand that this letter to Galatians, I think this is a misunderstanding that is typically had in modern Christians. Galatia was not a church. It was a region that had many churches. Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, but it was the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region and had many churches in it. Now, it was predominantly Gentile, but it is naive in the extreme to not realize that there were Jewish people that were meeting in those Christian churches together with the Gentiles. Hello? This is many years after when he went to Jerusalem, remember? And what did those Jews in Jerusalem hear? That wherever Paul was ministering, the Jews who were worshiping with the Gentiles were being taught by Paul to ignore Moses. So even there, way back then, 10 years before these letters were written, in these very same areas, Jews were acknowledged as worshiping among the Gentiles. Is everybody with me? So it's naive to assume that when this letter was written much later, that Jews were not still among the Gentiles when he wrote this letter. And so he's saying, it's not profitable to be circumcised for any man. And if you do it, you're estranging yourself from Christ, knowing that the audience was not purely a Gentile audience. He was speaking to Jews too. Right. Hello? So this is a big deal. Yes or no? Are you understanding this? Because the Jews, this was a big deal. This was huge. And you need to understand that if you remember when God called them out of Egypt initially, back there with Moses, part of the prep for Passover was cleaning your house of all leaven, because leaven represented any kind of thinking or doctrine or belief that was contrary to God. And so they would clean their whole house to make sure there was no leaven in there, okay? And so what's he saying when he says this? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's saying if you, as a Jew or a Gentile, believe that circumcision is still important, then you still have a false doctrine in your home. And it's going to wind up creeping its way and affecting everything. We would say it this way, one bad apple is going to destroy the whole bunch. That's essentially what this is saying. So this was a very strong statement because it was pointing back to the redemption from Egyptian captivity. It was part of Passover, which was one of the most holy things to the Jewish mind that there ever was. So he's essentially accusing Jews here that if you don't think this way, you are purporting, and in fact, an embodiment of leaven in the body of Christ. This is a very strong statement. Again, I know it misses us because we're 2,000 years removed from it. We live in America, in the Western continent, and we don't think like these people thought, but you need to understand how that hit them. This was a wet rag slapped across their face. Okay, this was not a minor issue, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his own judgment, whoever he is. In other words, there's someone there among your churches over there in Galatia that are purporting the need that you guys be circumcised. And I'm telling you that not only is he wrong, but he's leaven and you should kick him out. And furthermore, I have confidence that you're going to be of the same mind that I am and that the person who's troubling you will bear his own judgment. All very, very strong words. He says, I, brethren, if I still preached circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross would cease. So the whole connection with circumcision was one of the reasons why Paul was being imprisoned in the first place, and its connection with the Gentiles and the Messiah. Finally, by the time that we get to the book of Philippians, Paul speaks so strongly as to accuse those who advocate and participate in circumcision as breaking the law of Moses by mutilating their bodies. I mean, it's really strong language. Again, it's missed on us because we don't read Greek, but this is very strong language. I'm going to read it to you in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 through 8. And again, this is what he was trying to tell them. I'm in chains because of this doctrine. And I'm in chains on behalf of you Gentiles, and it's for your glory. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. The word mutilation there, he was talking about circumcision. Far from it being a godly ritual now it's nothing more than mutilating the body. Now, you need to understand how this fell on a Jewish ear, because Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, there's a strong admonition from God against the Jews that you should not mutilate your body. You should make no cuttings in your body. Obviously, circumcision at the time was the exception to that, but any cutting in the body was considered to be a mutilation, and God forbade it among the Jews. And Paul is here saying, now in Christ, if you do that, you are breaking what it says there in Leviticus 19, 28 and mutilating your body. This was, again, very strong language to a Jewish audience, which, again, I know the church of Philippians was in Philippi was not purely Jew by any means, but they had Jews among them. So it says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we already are the circumcision. We don't have circumcision. We are the circumcision. And notice he uses we, not you Gentiles, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have absolutely zero confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more so. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is contained in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss for Christ. So he's saying that circumcision was a loss. It was a waste of time. I consider it a loss for Christ. Yet, I mean, that was the topic in the air at the moment when he said these things, wasn't it? It was circumcision. So he says, I count it loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count the things that are behind me as rubbish. He just there called the rite of circumcision rubbish, so that I might gain Christ. So these are exceedingly strong words, especially, like I said, because there were Jews that were among these churches of Galatia and also in the church of Philippi. So Paul does not single this claim out as applying just to Gentiles only, but in fact, Paul includes himself in the statements. So this was a progressively realized truth in Paul. Now, circling back to his imprisonment due to the hostility of the non-believing Jews against his ministry, Paul claims it to be to their glory. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says this in verse 12 through, verse 17, I guess. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing was happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad and with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests upon you." He said, this persecution I'm enduring on your behalf is to your glory. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, because the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests upon you. On their part, on the part of the people who are reproaching you, Jesus is being blasphemed. But on your part, he is being glorified. I mean, do you know what it means that bearing the name and the reproach of Jesus Christ, for you and I, we're honored to bear that name. That when people shun us or speak derisively about us because of our association with Christ, it actually places a laurel, a crown of honor on our heads that they associate us as belonging to Christ. Amen. It's not a point of shame for us. It's a point of glory for us. And that's one of the things he was saying to these Ephesians. Verse 15, it says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in this matter." See, the word glory shows up a lot in association with suffering for the gospel. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So Christ, their Lord and Savior, is glorified in Paul and in these Gentiles for their accomplished work of God in them, that is in Christ, and our affiliation with him, because we are in fact in Christ. We are glorified in that the persecution comes due to the enemies of Christ recognizing Christ in us. That's why they persecute. Remember, Jesus said, "You are in me and I am in you." And you need to understand, because of that, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And if they didn't receive my words, they're not going to receive your words either, because you are in me. I mean, he was saying this right after, and he said that in chapter 16 in John, right after he just got on talking about the fact that you are a branch connected to your vine. If they didn't like me, they're not going to like you either, because you are part of me. Right? You are in me. So Paul is encouraging these believers to not lose heart, to not grow discouraged from his imprisonment for the Gentiles and his proclamation of their inclusion with the Jews in one body and temple to God. And above all, not to forsake Christ in light of these first blows of persecution against the church. Don't give up now, right? Don't give up now. You've already suffered so much. Don't give up now, right? You're so close to the finish line. So far from forsaking Christ due to persecution or growing faint-hearted at the threats of the enemy against God's kingdom, Paul says this. He says, and this is how we will wrap up the chapter. "For this reason," we're back in Ephesians chapter 3, "for this reason, I kneel." For this reason, because of the persecution that I'm enduring on your behalf, and that it's for your glory, "for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that according to the wealth of his glory, he will grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ will continue to dwell in your hearts through faith, so that because you have been rooted and grounded in love, you will be able to comprehend with all of the saints, Jews and Gentiles alike, what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and thus to know the love of Christ that surpasses intellectual knowledge, so that you may be filled up to the full with all the fullness of God himself. Now to him who is able, by the power that is working within us, to do far beyond all we could ever ask or think, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, that's a glorious truth and a blessing. I want you to know that next week, we will be cracking over chapter 4, unless the Lord tells me otherwise. And you might be thinking, well, I don't know that that's much of a Palm Sunday chapter, but I assure you that it is. And I want you to prepare yourselves.
Grace. 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 Grace.